I know all of you have been to a bookstore in the last few months, or you've been into a an airlines terminal, or into a drugstore, or even a grocery store, supermarket, where you've seen some of these paperbacks and magazines. If you're not careful, if they haven't turned the covers the other way, or maybe put some kind of a piece of cardboard over the covers of some of them, you've probably seen an awful lot of bizarre forms of literature in this age of total trash in the printed media. But judging from all the books that are dealing with ESP and extraterrestrial phenomena, UFOs, Oriental religions, demonism, Sybil with the about 17 heads or whatever there, and the ideas of people being demon-possessed, the movies on the Omen and this and that, looking at the entire phenomenon, as I try to, of what has been happening among the American youth in the last few years, from the Jesus People movement until today, with an awful lot of young people going into various Oriental religions, following after the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, for example, and the infamous suits that are already being conducted to attempt to deprogram these young people away from the clutches of alleged quacks in religion. You have never seen, in one sense of the word, a broader spectrum of the American society in search for truth, in search for some alternative to the unacceptable society in which they live. Young people, by the hundreds of thousands, want to drop out of their own peer group in society. They find school, college, the business world, the establishment, the streets of the big cities utterly unacceptable, or looking for some kind of an alternative. And so they begin a search for truth. And they're willing, it seems, to sit at the feet of people who come from caves in India that supposedly have some answers to the problems of life. And there are dozens of different such organizations, all of which are supposed to be eminently successful. I didn't know, for example, when I will come back from an airport and I'll see about five or six kids on two or three street corners with little red carnations. And they're standing out there trying to sell flowers to passersby in automobiles. I didn't know that those are the Moonies and that that is the way they raise money for this movement that this Reverend Sun Myung Moon has started. And I know nothing about his movement especially, except what I read in the papers about people who are angry about it. But in this world of a kind of a combination Areopagite, Babylonish, Egyptian, Greek, and Neo-Persian search for truth, with all the Oriental religions thrown in, here you sit in the middle of a building on a campus that has a slogan printed on some stone up there on the corner of one of its buildings that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. And here is a college which says it wants you to recapture true, that's quite a pretentious statement, true value. A chancellor of a university or a college, not quite a university yet, who has said repeatedly over year after year in so many commencement addresses and in classes and in his sermons, knowledge is of no value except as it is applied. We claim here to have the truth. What a claim, though. I mean, in the midst of this sea of claims of the way to solve all of your problems, I was looking through the Saturday Church page this morning. I do that just for kicks once in a while. And it is unbelievable. It's like going to a carnival somewhere. I mean, it's almost like audibly. You can hear these people hawking their wares and saying, no, my double portion night is better. I noticed one church area or one church group, they were going to have a whole series of evangelists down here at Melodyland, and there's the Disneyland Hotel. I thought, well, that's a good place to have that type of a meeting. It might as well move inside Disneyland and join the Mickey Mouse cartoon with some of the things that go on in some of these religious meetings. You can hardly believe your eyes and your ears. There's a program on television. I've never seen it. I've noticed it, so I just deliberately avoid it. It says, Let's Just Praise the Lord. I mean, that's the title of the TV program. It's on UHF right here in L.A. somewhere. And then there's the PTL Club, and somebody cued me in about what that is. Praise the Lord Club. And these guys get on television, and they have this continual kind of a talk-a-thon, and people are calling in, and bless your little gizzard, Brother Hartley, and, you know, the Lord done helped me with my ironing, and well, the Lord done turned my life around. Yes, sirree, Bob helped me kill that cantankerous cockroach in the bathroom the other day. The Lord did all kinds of wonderful things for me. I'm here to tell you. And, you know, even a Watergate refugee, Mr. Colson, is now out preaching like that and talks about the Lord and so on. So there is really, in the United States, a tremendous kind of a revival in religious interest. But in the meantime, the Orthodox clergy are all saying that people's faith is basically about skin deep. Millions of people have all kinds of beliefs, but those beliefs don't seem to slop over into their lives very much. They're still searching. They're on a quest, looking, and no pun intended on that word, but looking for truth. They're having an awful time trying to find it. There's a rather enigmatic scripture over in Hosea 4 and verse 6, where God's word seems to indicate there are two separate kinds of knowledge that are talking about, that we're talking about in the Bible. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." That's in Hosea 4 and verse 6. Now, you know, we can't say that the United States is a non-technological nation. I don't know if any of you saw on TV news the space shuttle free flight. I had the opportunity down in Florida one time to meet Fred Hayes and had my picture taken with him, and I've gotten the wall of the radio studio, so it kind of gives me a little bit of an extra sort of a personal feel for it, in one sense that I have met the man that's at the controls of Enterprise, the space shuttle. But they successfully, the other day, a couple days ago, blew the thing off the top of the 747 and brought it down to a safe landing of just over 10,000 feet out there in a dry lake bed that I fly over every now and then and descend into Los Angeles. Quite a feat. I was able to cover most of the Gemini Thoragina shots down at Cape Kennedy, and I was able to see some of the launching of our lunar probes and men taking off for the moon aboard a 36-story missile with 7 million pounds of thrust, and it just is an awesome experience to be able to see that. And flying as I do and using some of these computers and seeing what we've been able to accomplish, you can't accuse the United States of America of lacking very much knowledge. I mean, in space age communications all by itself, the knowledge that we've been able to accumulate with space probes right here from Pasadena, and we have had some of the JPL people and the public invited. And when this Viking landing on Mars was made, we have actually had it beamed right in here to this auditorium when it was going on. And we're in the middle of one of the greatest space age technologies right here in Pasadena, with Caltech right over here and people who were working right on nuclear bombs, and JPL, where all of these space probes are basically engineered. Here we are in the middle of a space age where we've got enormous knowledge. You know, they claim that every individual scientist now knows at least 200 more times than Galileo ever did. It doesn't mean he's 200 times smarter. It just means that the accumulation of knowledge over the many years has given our modern space age scientists a vast amount of data, of statistical information, of monumental piles of information that other people have compiled that they could never even wade through in their own lifetime. A modern doctor in some specific specialized field of medicine, they calculate, would have to go back to school 2 years out of every three just to keep in pace with the new developments in the field. No doctor can practice for 5 years and even stay abreast of the developments in his own area because so many new things are happening all the time. So in the field of communications, of space technology, of the advanced weaponry and the systems of deployment of missiles, and of nuclear submarines and the like, we have vast knowledge. We have incredible knowledge. When I think of the technology involved in this building, the magnificent building in which we sit, this fantastic sound system up here, that's one of the finest recording studios, by the way, in the whole world, right here inside this auditorium. It's amazing what we're able to accomplish. Yet it says here, my people are being destroyed because they're ignorant. It says lack of knowledge. When you don't have knowledge, you're dumb, you're stupid, you're ignorant. We are being destroyed. Now, wait a minute, let's take issue with that. What do you mean destroyed? Who's being destroyed? Well, there were hundreds of businesses destroyed in New York here the other day. There are hundreds of thousands of timber acres being destroyed up in California right now. There are farmers being driven out of business with even permanent crops such as orchards and others that need the deep water that are being destroyed. There are millions of acres being lost to growing drought conditions. That's acreage being destroyed. There are young lives where venereal disease is the next communicable disease behind common colds and flu in the United States that are being destroyed. There are minds that are being short-circuited by drug abuse and usage, and that's precious human minds that are being destroyed. The economy is under attack and under siege. Around the world right now, the United States has a horrible balance of payments deficit brought about directly because of the soaring cost of expensive and prohibitively priced Arab oil on which we must subsist to the tune of almost 50%, 44% a few months ago, and I know it's gone up, of dependency upon Arab oil, and therefore our cheap, inferior, vastly overpriced, non-competitive American exports are unable to compete with very well-built and cheaper Japanese imports into the United States, and so the economic problem grows worse. Now, it all sounds very, very gloomy-doomy if I go on and on and on about the problems, and yet you're going to walk outside in about an hour and a half, and the world's still going to be out there. And it's going to be a bright, sunny, smoggy Los Angeles and Pasadena day. The Grand Canyon will not be right out there in front of the door. The sculpture, contrary to some religious fanatic here a couple years ago, will not be on its way to Jerusalem. And it'll be a day just like any other day. And yet here I am talking about the economy, or I can mention European common market, or tell you about the Soviet arms race and detente and all of that. But it says here, my people, and I believe that means the United States of America, Britain, and the people of the Northwestern European democracies and others, are being destroyed, for ignorance, for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge would you reject? Well, I would reject somebody trying to tell me how a telephone switchboard works because I don't want to waste my time on it. But when I was a youngster, I rejected knowledge. I had a mechanism by which, when my dad began to talk, I automatically went to sleep. It was the craziest thing. You couldn't believe it. In Eugene, Oregon, we had a little bitty old church out in the outskirts without flushing toilets. And it had benches, and these benches had high backs, and you could seat, I guess, about 12 people on each bench, and there were just two rows of these benches. And if I'd get back about the third bench, I just gradually slumped down in my seat, and the pulpit was much lower than this one here, and my dad probably couldn't see me, so I just stretch out full length. And there were always several empty benches. There were only about 30, 40, 50, 60, and later on, I guess, close to 100 people had ever attended up there. I don't remember exactly, but comparatively few, as I recall. And I would go to sleep. That was one way of rejecting knowledge. I never admitted it into my mind. Now, later on, as you get to be a young teenager, you automatically know that your father can't know anything. Your own particular father is the dumbest father on the block. Now, the boy down the street, he's got a dad that knows everything. Because his dad maybe keeps bees, and you can see him smoking the bees and watch him pull the bees out, but your dad doesn't do that. So this other dad knows a lot more than your dad does. For some reason, your friends had better parents than you did when you were in high school. And we go through a kind of a phase in life where at about age 16, we really know everything there is to know. We're wiping the pimples off of the mirror in the morning, and cleaning everything up, and getting ready for another day. And we're going to high school with white socks and yo-yos. You know, they come back every 3 or 4 years. A big fight the other day, and somebody got killed because of getting hit with a yo-yo. I couldn't believe it. But we think that we're really uptown and all the way in and all that. I wouldn't be a bit surprised but what saddle shoes and corduroys will come back along with print shirts next year. But it just cycles endlessly. We go on and on through this experience of growing up and deciding there comes a time in life where we know it all. Now, I know that I have a horrible time talking to young, very young, preteens and teenagers, early teens. The attention span is just about that long. And when I talk to young people up at Orr, Minnesota, I long since gave up the format of trying to preach a sermon. Because if I get into a sort of a sermon tone and try to preach at them, it's just automatically, I lose them all. You can't believe how quick they go to sleep. It's just incredible. It's like they're sitting on the ends of all their nerves. And like some of the dead-end kids, you know, they just, boom, they're just out of it. So what I try to do is I will get them to participate by asking for audience participation to ask or to answer questions. And then I'll begin to see their minds wandering a little bit, then they'll come back. But really, there comes a time where when the physical body develops, you have a little bit of information, you just really aren't interested in a lot of intellectual pursuits. You feel you know all there is to know to get along real well in life. You really know just about everything. And there are not very many people who can tell you anything about anything. At certain ages in life, you feel you know it all. At age 25, you're amazed at how dumb you were at 21. At age 30, you think 25 was just an absolute kid. Age 36, for some reason, seems to be a plateau where you realize you were still pretty young at 30. Age 40 is utter disasterville. You think you'll never learn anything else. You're over the hill and out of it. And by the time you get to be 47, you wish you were 40 again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest, no special called out person to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your seed, your progeny, your children. As they were increased, as they were developed, as they grew, as affluence came their way, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. Now, obviously, he's talking of a certain kind of knowledge, and he goes back to say that it's the law of God. Was there a single person in this riotous mayhem in New York City who remembered the law of God? We have a different kind of Ten Commandments today. I just got through doing 5 radio programs this morning. And I use the new booklet coming out in the middle of August that is a smaller version, reduced down to about 100 pages for economic purposes, of the Ten Commandments rather than the much bigger one that we have had for many years, written by Dr. Rod Meredith. And I advertised that on all 5 programs, and in doing so, I mentioned several times on programs which will air later on, probably in the first part of the month of September. I'm trying to get ahead about another, I've got to have 25 more programs. I've already got about 20 ahead because of the feast and all the intervening weeks of activities here. And I was mentioning how we have commandments that say, thou shalt not kill except in moments of extreme stress, or except if you hate the man, or except if he shoots at you first, or unless you go berserk, or unless he's of a different color than you are and you don't like him, or whatever. But there are all sorts of catchphrases and of escape clauses to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal unless you're hungry, or unless you're filled with rage at the rest of society, or unless somebody else breaks down the store window first. But there isn't anybody who seems to really believe that there is a living law that will break you if you break it. Now, I listened to all the rhetoric, or rather read it, after the New York mayhem, the riots, the pillaging, the burning, hundreds of businesses utterly wiped out, little couples who had saved, one guy that told a story of how he'd worked in a garage, he'd scrimped and saved and finally got a little tiny bit of money, and then they go in and they lease this building and they set up a little store. They're just barely making it, you know, after their lower lip every single year, barely able to pay off what they have to go into the bank and borrow in terms of inventory, and they've got a living, and they live up above the store, and that's all they've got. But at least they're their own boss. They're in business for themselves. They pay their taxes. They pay the bills. The people, the customers come in. They try to provide a service. But all of a sudden, nothing. And they didn't have insurance. You know why? Because in those high crime areas, they can't get insurance. They couldn't afford it. Their insurance would be so high, it would be like some of these malpractice insurance problems of California doctors. They would be spending so much money on insurance, it's probably 10 times more than they turn over in gross sales every single year. So they didn't have insurance. So they're just wiped out of business. Now, all of these sociologists and ultra-leftists and members of the NEA and these teachers and other people decided to tell us that, America, you should have heard the rage of these people as they rioted. You were listening to rage. And that rage said, we want a job. Now, I can buy that in a lot of cases. I can't in every case, because an awful lot of able-bodied people don't really want a job. And a lot of people who say they want a job don't want a job, they want a position. But anyway, we'll say that some of them do want a job. Fine. But it says, now, you listen to all of this because they're saying that all of this, you know, terrible put down by the majority or the minority. And they were just in this rage. Well, then, I looked at some of the television coverage of the event. And I read through all of Newsweek's article and all of Time's article on it, on these big riots in New York when the lights went out. And here were these tremendously happy, smiling people in this virtual carnival-like atmosphere, slamming through these storefronts and just throwing armloads of clothes out. These people heard to be standing in the furniture store saying, "You take the television set and I'll get the divan." "No, hold it. Let me help you with the television set and we'll come back and get the divan." "No, I'll tell you what, let's put the TV set on the divan and carry them both out of the store." And here were all these people, and it said they rioted because they were hungry. Well, then why in the world didn't they just steal food? But it wasn't food, it was clothing, everything from skateboards to, you know, the really expensive items like TV sets and transistor radios and things like that. Those went first, and later on came furniture. And one woman stood outside a store, a shattered furniture store, weeping, saying there wasn't anything in there I could use. Now, I'm not listening to the rhetoric that somebody's telling me. I'm hearing rage. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. I am hearing the sounds of people who do not know the meaning of the Ten Commandments of God, of the moral code which says you should respect the rights, the property, and the person of others. I am hearing instead the sounds of crimes of opportunity, a moment when they think the police cannot retaliate, when no one will see, when everybody does the same thing, when it's a sort of a mass orgy of looting, and we can get away with it. Now, for years, I lived right down below, over here, on Terrace Drive, in a little old red house. And in those days, of course, Terrace Drive was an open street where the mall is and traffic going back and forth through here. And during the Rose Parade, on the day or two before, the Pasadena Police Department would come around and they would put temporary signs around every tree. No parking January 1st from, you know, midnight before till midnight after, whatever. Cars will be towed away. And year after year after year, the same phenomenon occurred. Almost as if on signal, these cruising trucks and campers and vans and all of that would be cruising around these streets, and suddenly someone would stop just for a moment. Maybe just to peel a banana, maybe roast a wiener or something and have lunch in his camper. Well, instantly, about eight or nine more would stop behind him. Others would come along and say, "Hey, he's parked in front of that sign that says no parking." So they would stop. And almost by ESP communication, all of these drivers just suddenly began to realize, hey, these cops can't remove our vehicles. It would take them 250 trailers and rather, cranes or tow trucks all day long. And besides, there's so much traffic, the police tow truck can't even get in here. And so collectively, almost on signal, hundreds of people disobey the law. And to me, this collective, almost on signal, cue to break or to disobey the law is a sign of the absence of the kind of knowledge that God says is causing our national destruction. Because the average person you meet on the street is dangerous to you. The average person in this society is a liar. The average person is a criminal. He is a cheat. He possesses a set of double standards and false values. Every fourth automobile on the Los Angeles freeway has a gun in the car, according to the police department. About every eighth or tenth probably has drugs. And every now and then you're driving right by a car that is filled with some people who are coming from or going to the scene of a crime. But we like to pretend we're living in a different society than the one we're really living in. So when we warn our young students about rape, we tell them of a time when even a young lad, a boy, was kidnapped from this campus and taken into the Arroyo by three men who were going to perform acts of perversion, and how he barely was able to escape. When we tell them about people and one little gal that got knocked to the ground right here in the campus and some terrible damage done to her teeth and her face last year, in the early part of the year, right by the gymnasium, broad light of day, when an attempted rape occurred. It's like, well, we're not really hearing those things that affect us in this environment. This is like a little enclave. It can't happen here. No, society, in my opinion, is going rapidly insane. When I saw the news media's rapt attention to this Son of Sam killer, the 44 Bulldog killer that everybody now knows by sight and by reputation in New York City, then when I saw this bizarre curiosity of the many people that just flocked over there They wanted to see where he lived. Oh, that's where he lived. Now, what does that do for them? I mean, I want to see where he lived. I just get my eyes to focus on the apartment. Wow, that's where he lived. And so the press goes in there and they interview all the neighbors. And you hear this endless thing. I knew what the neighbors were going to say before they said it. Just a nice, quiet kid. I don't understand it. They're always a nice, quiet kid. I would be too if I were planning to go kill somebody. I'd be the most unobtrusive, nice, quiet kid. You know, Mrs. Murphy, the landlord. Hi, Mrs. Murphy. How you doing this morning? Close the door. Hope she doesn't see the gun. You know, I'd be an awful nice, quiet kid. What are they expecting to be? I'm Sam, the killer. Walk outside with the clippings pinned on his chest, waving his gun. Hey, everybody, I'm the son of Sam. I live here. So anyway, the news media get in there, and they try to satisfy the American insatiable desire to want to become a part, vicariously, of crime. Thanks to the New York State Legislature, did you hear what they did? Did you read the paper this morning? They passed a law, and I hope California and every other state will follow suit, which states that if any rotten, filthy murderer or killer is approached by the networks or by publishing firms and is promised money so that they can make a film or they can write a book about his exploits, that money goes into a state fund which can be drawn down on by the victims. So that rotten, filthy killer can't lay hands on a dime of it. Now that makes sense. I never could understand how a person can become a mass murderer, go to jail, and 10 years later emerge as a free man and a millionaire writing about his exploits about which they made a couple, three movies. Remember Richard Speck and those poor, terrified 8 nurses in Chicago that he systematically butchered with a great big carving knife? They made a movie out of that. And 8 times you got to see the terror written all over this poor young girl's face and relive vicariously one of the bloodiest, most systematic, heartless murders you ever heard of. And I know there have been big movements. I actually was told that Richard Speck was a free man, but I understand somebody corrected that, and it was a misassumption, and he didn't, I haven't heard. The last year or so, but at one time they told me he was out. I know that he was up for parole, but maybe they decided to keep him in a while. But we are a nation that has utterly forgotten not only the Ten Commandments, but even the revised set. I'm saying the blue penciled set of most people of what they would call so-called Christian morality in this nation is not being lived by very many people. So when God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, he's talking about a certain kind of knowledge. Now, Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said in John 17 and verse 17, thy word, the word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, and Jesus is called the word, thy word is truth. And he said in John 4 and verse 23, the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit, not as was brought out in the sermonette by a lot of hanky-panky and waving your hands in the air, religious ceremony, but in spirit, meaning of that deep innermost attitude of your own heart, coupled with the Holy Spirit of God, and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But what is truth, and how do you find it? The dictionary claims there are certain kinds of truth. There is pragmatic truth, there is ontological truth, there is moral truth. Truth has to do with conscience, though, because it is the opposite of a lie or an untruth. Now, if you were to go to some of the universities or the colleges of this world, by the time you came out of a class that dealt with that subject, you would not know what truth is. And if somebody said, what is truth? You would come back with the same question, and you would be terribly up to date. When Jesus was on trial for his life, he was saying that he had come to bear witness of the truth. That's over in the book of John, Gospel of John, when he was on trial before Pilate. You know, Pilate was all the way up to date because Pilate was a product of that society, the Hellenic society of his time, and he knew perfectly that there wasn't any such thing as truth. And so when Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, if my kingdom were of this age, of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate said, well, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say, because I think in the Greek, the way he said it, he probably said, oh, so you're a king, or words to that effect, differently than we would express it in the English. And so Jesus was able to answer, you say that I'm a king, or you just use the phrase, a king are you, that I am a king. And he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Pilate didn't even use the definite article. He didn't say, what is the truth, or what is your truth, or what truth is this you're talking about? He just lumped everything called truth, whether it's pragmatic, or whether it's ontological, or moral, or anything else, all in the same basket, and said, what is truth? That was the sum total of Pilate's education coming out of his mouth. By the time he had become a completely educated man, had come up through the ranks of the military, and you had to be at least able to read and write and be fairly well educated to become a centurion, and above that, certainly because Pilate was up to the governor's status and had many, many centurions under him, where your normal Roman soldier was utterly illiterate, the leaders of the army were certainly not the generals and people as high up as Pilate. They were educated. They were products of the greatest institutions of that day. And so out of his education, he comes up with this little pearl of wisdom. What is truth? He didn't know. And we've never discovered from that time on. Truth has to do with conscience. So let's take a look for a moment at the world, and let's believe a few basic principles. The majority is not always right. That just happens to be a truth. It's a truth in which you can believe, something you can cuddle up to. It happens to be a fact. I look at the two great nations of China. Every sixth man is Chinese. You rarely see them over here, do you? But there are more Chinese as a nation, as a race, than any other race of people. They're the biggest single race on earth. And less is known about them because of communism in China. And yet here are people who are absolute fanatical devotees to a certain form of government which is almost like a state religion called communism, as it was interpreted by Chairman Mao. Mao Zedong is like a divinized father figure to the Chinese. The Chinese are called the Red Chinese. Right across their borders are the Red Russians, consisting of people all the way from Kamchatka and Irkutsk to Azerbaijan, and to Byelorussia, and Soviet Georgia, and White Russia. And they are many, many different races. They look brown and yellow and white. They look Eurasian or European. The Russians, that are basically the leaders of the Communist Party, are all Eastern European, more like Slovakian-type peoples, where clear on over into the areas of the Ukraine, well, further than that, not the Ukraine, but clear on over into above the Gobi Desert and into Kamchatka and the far eastern areas of the Soviet Union. They're all Oriental people, Mongols and the like. Now, here are two great political systems that are in many ways virtually the same, that came from the same fathers, Marx, who was like a sort of a demigod to the communist cause, and Lenin, who was virtually their savior, their false Christ. And they believe in the same basic ideology, but one, because of race feelings and because of the group instinct of the Chinese race, interprets it differently than the Soviet Union. And so they sit there, one border between them, and they hate one another. And they are suspicious of one another. They're afraid of one another. The greatest threat to the Soviet Union right now, and the Soviet leaders know it, is China. And the Chinese think that the greatest threat to their sovereignty and their future is the Soviet Union. Now, of all of the crazy things, and I predicted this out of the pulpit in the Feast of Tabernacles clear back in the 50s, that you would one day see the United States of America begin to even think about allying herself with our present Cold War enemies. I told an audience then, even as we had gone from the swinging of the pendulum to make our former foes, and vanquished foes at that, our closest allies, the time would come when you would see the United States joining hands with China and joining hands with Russia against Europe and Japan. Now, already from beginning the time of Mr. Nixon's ping-pong diplomacy, we begin to see a total change, and nobody could have predicted at the time I spoke those words that we would have turned our back on Taiwan. Nobody in his right mind in 1958 or 9 would have predicted that the nationalist Chinese would have been kicked out of the United Nations and the red Chinese invited in. That's obscene. But it's happened. Now the point, I guess, that I'm making out of this is that religious systems become state political systems and vice versa, and they find the ability to meld very closely together so that a certain political ideology that has very vast religious and racial overtones becomes known as truth. And they are accepted by huge groups of people, millions of people, who believe to the bottom of their being that they are right. You cannot, not only, I'll make the statement and go out on a limb, not only can you not even understand Chinese communism and their application of it, but you can't understand the way a Chinese mind in China works. Now, I'm just smart enough to know that I'm too dumb to understand the approach that an Oriental mind in China, with their entire education, their culture, their music, their background, their history, that great wall that was built around the nation, their history that goes back, documented, far further than ours does. Why, we haven't lasted as long as part of the building of a foundation in one of their cities in the United States of America. When you study history, you go back and learn about dynasties that went for 1,000 years in China that you never even heard of before. But they got it all documented, and they are steeped in it, and they're taught it. I don't even know how to twiddle with an abacus. And those people can make their hands fly and give you change quicker than a computer can with a bunch of beads on a piece of metal, just wood. Now, I finally got to a part of China because of political differences. You can't really say it's China. It was Hong Kong, and I went there just one time, way back in the late 60s, I guess it was. So I got to say that I'd seen part of China. But I know that I can't understand their reasoning. I can't understand that ideology. But I also know that if I go over there, I'm an utter foreigner. I'm an intruder, a strange, white, foreign devil in a strange land. Now, when I hear Chinese music, for example, it's awfully hard for me to say that is beautiful music. You know what I mean? I mean, it just drives me crazy. But if I were to go over there and sing for them a song right straight out of Merle Haggard, they'd probably say, you know, they'd probably say that sounds like barking dogs or yowling cats or whatever. Sounds like the midnight haranguer and the top of the spire over there in the city of East Jerusalem that comes on every midnight. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. So when I think about the entire cultural background, I have to understand that a Chinese person would try to educate me into his concept of the truth. And he may as well speak in his native Chinese because I wouldn't understand it, even if he spoke in the English language. Now, there is a majority over there that believe utterly differently than you do about things about life and about God and about the future and about dragons and demons and devils and about the why and the wherefore, the sun, the wind, the sky, and what makes things grow and everything about life and the way father ought to be and mother and children. Their whole concept of why they're here and what their life consists of and how life ought to be lived is utterly foreign to yours, and they outnumber you. Now, did I or did I not just prove to you, to your satisfaction, the majority is not always right? There are more people who believe in political ideologies contrary to our system and our ideology than there are who believe in it. So, in this world, there are hundreds of differing points of view, just as there are hundreds of them right in this room. People say, you don't look like me, so I don't like you. You're a different color than I am, and so I hate you. You dress differently, and I resent it. You speak differently or with an accent, and I don't like it at all. Not too long ago, there was sort of a little argument got started over in Big Sandy, Texas. One of my friends was telling me about it. He happens to have a Texas background. He grew up right over there in that area, and so he talks like all the people who grew up over there in that area. There was a person from some of the, I guess, one of the New England states or one of the Midwestern states or something like that that looked at him and said, you have an accent. Now, he took exception to that. That's sort of like a gun-chewing, camera-toting, sports shirt-bedecked fat American with his wife in tow, with her ankles bulging over her white shoes, getting off a train in Paris, and saying, look at all those stupid foreigners around here. I never saw so many foreigners in my life. I mean, this guy was from somewhere in New England. He's sitting in Texas, and he's telling a Texan, you have an accent. The Texan didn't have the accent. He was normal. He spoke like all them other folks sitting around there. It was a guy from New England that had the accent. I once heard a very impressive sermon on that subject. And I guess the bottom line is that it takes a great deal of maturity to be able to appreciate our differences. And it takes a great deal of intellectual maturity to be able, in an argument, in a disagreement, in a different point of view, in a search for a meeting of minds, in a search for truth, to be able to appreciate the other fellow's point of view without necessarily agreeing with it. Trying to get inside his mind, understand why he sees it that way, and to have understanding, being able to disagree without being disagreeable, being able to pursue the truth, and when you find it, hang on to it without hating those who do not have it. It's a very, very terrible process by which some people are imbued with just enough knowledge to be dangerous. Many people are converted just enough to know how to hate. Many people have just enough religion to want to kill somebody. It happens to be a fact. It's the way we human beings are. People can get just enough religion that they want to go burn a witch. And so 10,000 of them perished in Germany during a witch-burning search in the Middle Ages. And if we were able to see that there are people walking around in suits and ties like me in this modern age today who had actually been there in Germany during that time, they would have had just enough knowledge, just enough bias, just enough racism, just enough prejudice, just enough religion to be able to put the torch to the faggots and burn the witch. A lot of times they weren't witches, but people that owned property somebody else wanted to get a hold of. They were people where someone else was just trying to get rid of them. But that was documented later on. Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, and he said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'm going to turn to that because he talked about embracing the truth and about the other comforter that was going to come to bring the truth. He said in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another advocate. That is like a go-between or a connection, call it. A paraclete is another word that is used. Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Now, what is really meant by that is the Holy Spirit. But let's look at even one other aspect of it. There is such a thing as the desire for truth, an appreciation of the truth, truth in music, truth in art, truth in literature, truth in style, truth in conduct, truth in diet, truth in exercise, truth in philosophic belief, as well as in pragmatic application, which is a spirit that is not threatened by the truth, is not in some way challenged or made to feel inferior by the truth, and does not want to reject truth. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not. Neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be inside of you. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth breathed on Peter during that Last Supper and let him know by the analogy that he'd given to Nicodemus a couple and a half years earlier about the analogy of the Holy Spirit being like wind. He said to Peter, he sort of blew his breath on him, and he said, receive you the Holy Spirit, Peter, looking into his eyes. Not that Peter received it then, but that Jesus wanted him to receive the Holy Spirit, and that he did on the day of Pentecost, when he gave that inspired message you read of in Acts 2nd chapter. From that time on, knowledge that Peter had already accumulated in the past, experiences he had been through, were now totally changed by a new and a different ingredient. You can have an individual who has vast knowledge and add the ingredient of the Holy Spirit, and suddenly he will have the ability to reject a great deal of what he formerly clung to and will decide that was misknowledge, that was error, and all that he knows will suddenly become completely different. When you put the Holy Spirit as an ingredient, I say when you put, well, that's an expression of speech. When God does, because someone repents and is converted and is baptized and then is converted when he receives the Holy Spirit, and that ingredient of God's Spirit is placed into a mind, suddenly everything is upside down and backward. Now, you have certain values, and they're terribly important to you. A certain circle of friends, a certain way of life, certain appetites, the way you talk, the way you do things. Then, if that magical, if you want to call it that, because it's more of a supernatural, miraculous thing than it is anything human, process of admitting into your mind the idea, just maybe you were wrong about something. One of the hardest things for any human being to do is to say that honestly, really believing it, embracing that concept, well, maybe I was wrong. But once that happens, once that great huge barrier is broken down, maybe I was wrong, then you try to find out what is right. And you have opened a vast door of potential knowledge. Once you've admitted, maybe you could be wrong. Well, you better say more than maybe. You better find out and then finally say, yes, I was wrong. And when you do that, then you can struggle to find out what was right. I've seen that happen in so many lives, it's pitiful. I've had people tell me time and time and time again of their own experiences of exactly how that was true, where the whole way of life, every friend they had, had to be jettisoned. Everything, even their manner of speech, the way they talked, certain cliches and methods of speech that they used had to be somehow gotten out of their vocabulary. Their whole approach to life, the way they selected their clothes, the way they ordered their food, the way they acted around other people, the way they lived their lives at home, had to be completely changed until it was almost like a completely different life, entirely different from the other one. If I had met myself walking along the street a few years back, I would have probably knocked me down, because I wouldn't have been able to stand. I know a lot of people still can't stand me, and that's really their problem, not mine. Some of it may be my problem, because I need to get over certain traits that make people feel that way about me. But basically, I refer to a time when I was still in the Navy, and before I came over here and began to study a few classes in Ambassador College, and some things began. I, with my total satanic carnal mind, my hate-filled mind, my sardonic, sarcastic mind, could see she was a gossiping old biddy. But she claimed to wear the credentials of Christianity, so that was the immediate justification for me not having to. Someone would argue with me on that. I said, well, I don't claim to be a Christian, you see. They'd say, what about you? You smoke, you curse, you lie. I said, yeah, but then I'm not claiming to be a Christian, you see. And she is. But you know, the mistake I made was that I thought I wasn't accountable. A lot of our young people go through that. They think, well, I've heard the truth. They have told me it's wrong to do this or that. I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not baptized yet. I'm not converted yet. I'm not a member of the church yet, so therefore I'm not accountable. If you know the truth, you are accountable for it. That's just as much as saying you've already had the vaccination. You've already had the inoculation. You've already been inducted into the inner sanctum of secret knowledge. You're a part of the club. I guess they tell the story in the Mafia that once you become privy to some of the real inside knowledge of the Godfathers and all that, that you can't get out very easily. Once in a great while, somebody will try it, and you'll read of a sensational case where somebody squeals on some top mafiosa figures, and from that moment on, they live a life of utter fear. The government hides them out, they change their name, they go to some reclusive place, and they live under armed guard, and they're in terror of their lives from then on. Often as not, if somebody tries to be a stoolie on the Mafia, they end up with a concrete pair of boots, and they take a long walk off a short bridge or something, and they end up in the bottom of the East River. Maybe I can draw an analogy out of that I drew many years ago over in Big Sandy, Texas. If you have received a portion of the truth, even a little bit of the truth, that is dangerous knowledge. And you are held accountable with what you do with it. And if you do not use that truth, if you don't abide by it, if you don't apply it in your life, then what is going to happen to you in consequence is worse than what will happen to a person in China or the Soviet Union or Asia or South Africa, South America, someplace else, who hasn't heard it yet. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. I don't care if that person is 6 or 9 or 11 or 16. When you know to do the truth and you do it not, then that is accounted to you as sin. So Jesus said that the Holy Spirit, that missing ingredient that changes everything, is called the Spirit of Truth that will lead us into all truth. In John 16 and verse 12, I'll read that briefly. He said he had many things he wanted to talk to them about, many things to say, but you can't bear them, you can't stand them now. Now, if you read what he did say about how his flesh and his blood was that which he would give, and unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, there is no life. Well, even to this day, that is such a deeply spiritual statement analogous to imbibing the very life and the very being, the vitality of Jesus Christ, that unless you explain it very carefully, it sounds almost inadmissible to us. Some people would say, well, that, you know, the disciples then, when he said it, found it was so strong, so hard, a saying that many of them walked and wouldn't turn around, walked away, and wouldn't go with him anymore. And that's when he said to Peter, will you also leave? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when he said, you can't bear them now, it makes you wonder, what was it he was going to say? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. It's not some ego trip. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Practical, positive, absolute, straight from the throne of God. Only a message from God. Directly what he heard shall he speak. And he will show you the future. Things to come. He will glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. And then you can read how the disciples didn't even understand that, didn't know what it was that he was saying. And as you read through that and of all the other chapters, especially that of the 13th chapter of Matthew, where the disciples did not understand why he spoke in parables, you realize then that later on, every one of those words, which is what helps me understand how it could be that in about 59 A.D., many, many, many years later, Matthew and 1 Thessalonians were the first two books written at about the same time of the New Testament, and John may not have written this until clear up in about 90 or 91 A.D. There's no way to know exactly when he wrote it. Scholars may claim he wrote it earlier. But the very first book that anyone figures was written in the New Testament, as far as chronologically, was 1 Thessalonians or the book of Matthew. Somewhere in the mid or the late 50s A.D. when Jesus was crucified in 31 A.D. How did they remember so skillfully? Did they take notes? Were they busily copying down a daily diary? Or did the Holy Spirit call back to mind in every essential area, and even where you have the same conversation, one gospel writer may give you a portion of it, and another gospel writer may leave out one tiny portion. When you put the two together, you have the whole area of truth that God or that Jesus intended you to get. The Holy Spirit was able to lead them to understand very poignantly, just like it was burnt into their minds, the things that Jesus was teaching them before they had the Holy Spirit. So you as a young person, coming up through life, if your father, your mother taught you precepts and concepts about morality, about sex, about honesty, about your neighbors, about education, principles of life having to do with hygiene or cleanliness or safety, caring for yourself, things that are right. You know the way the old Arkansas farmer used to tell it? You've got to know the difference between right and wrong. They didn't have some great, huge university intellectual way of saying that. They just said, you kids do right. Now, when Dad said, you do right, the kids knew what right was. Right was not stealing from the neighbor. Right was doing the dishes and making a bed and cleaning the room. It was helping with the chores and in the garden, pulling weeds and so on. And everybody knew what right was. There wasn't any great big hassle or any argument about what is the difference between right and wrong. And I'm here to tell you that I don't care how illiterate and how ignorant and how out of it some poor ghetto-bred street kid is, every young person in the United States has had a basic opportunity to grow up knowing the difference between right and wrong. whether it's irping your food at the table or picking your nose in public. We begin to learn the basic differences between right and wrong. No, not in every last little shading of etiquette and the social graces, but the basic difference between whether it is right to help a person who has been injured or afflicted, or whether it is right to run over them a second time in the same car. Whether it's right to leave someone in distress alongside the road, or whether it's right to go help them. Whether it's right to join in when the rest of the mob are beating up on somebody, or join in trying to pull them off of the poor man. Whether it's right to rush in where other people are broken down the store window, or stand there and tell the people that they're committing a crime. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But you know, there are three ways of proving things that are revealed in the Bible. The first is proving things intellectually by the use of human reason. Now, human reason is fallible. Without that ingredient of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit basically is ego deflating. What the Holy Spirit does is to puncture your intellectual balloon. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, you will not be some egotistic frump. You will not be some toadish ego trip with great swelling vanity who believes you really do have the last bit of information, that everything you think, the intuitions that you have, every perception that goes through your mind is automatically true, and that you could never be wrong about anything. The Holy Spirit is basically ego deflating. It takes vanity, it takes ego and pomposity, and just lets all the air out of it. So then you have human reason, and the great reasoning capabilities of the human mind are fantastic beyond the ability of whole rooms full of computers. And you are able to put certain concepts and precepts together, and by the reasoning with God's Holy Spirit as the missing ingredient, to arrive at points of truth. I don't think there's a minister in God's church that has not had the experience of being asked a question in a Bible study, an open Bible study with an audience sitting out there wanting an answer. Would you please explain? And then they ask something about Job so-and-so inevitably, or some mysterious passage somewhere in Proverbs or something. And, you know, not any student that has ever graduated from Ambassador College or been ordained knows every last word of the Scripture forwards and backwards, nor does he know every last little shading of interpretation of some of the mysterious prophecies of the grizzled and the bay horses of the book of Zechariah. And there are any number of areas in the Scriptures where I could ask you a question, you would be dumbfounded. And the same thing is true between you and me. You could ask me a question and I would be dumbfounded. But there is not a minister, I don't believe, who has not had the same experience I've had many times of being asked a question and then very carefully beginning to read before that scripture and coming to it and reading it after you've opened in prayer and you've asked God to inspire during that Bible study, and just having the meaning of that verse leap into your mind when you never saw it before. I always used to say that I learned more teaching in a classroom. I always learn more teaching than I did from being taught. Because for some reason the old adrenaline is flowing so fast and you're really under the gun to really have your mind going that you, I think, take more home with you if you're forced to try to teach someone else about the Bible than as if you're sitting and listening and being taught. At least I've had that experience in some cases. I can only put that down to the fact that God's Holy Spirit will, by prayer, by being poured out right into your mind and in that room, actually inspire the understanding of scriptures, give you a secondary, third, tertiary. There are many different meanings to certain scriptures, not opposing or conflicting meanings, but first, second, and third meanings, like analogies or like other applications. I would defy you, as I've told other people many times, to take the first chapter of the book of Acts and look where the Apostle Peter quoted scripture to justify the selection of Matthias to replace Judas. And he used the scripture about how he had to be supplanted by another. And in your margin you will see two psalms. Go back and look them up. And you could not, with your own mind and a pencil and a basket full of paper in several hours, figure out how in the world Peter knew to apply those very widely scattered psalms and to apply them in that way in the New Testament. And yet under New Testament authority of God's Holy Spirit, that was the meaning of those psalms, and he could apply it that way. All right, to prove all things, you as a young student in Ambassador College are going to be challenged time and time again to prove things intellectually. Ambassador College is supposed to be the kind of a college where you can challenge the professor. I don't mean stand up and do battle with him. I don't mean argue with him. I don't mean be contemptuous of him. I mean be openly, refreshingly, intellectually honest with him. And don't you ever swallow one word you see in any textbook. There's nothing to me that is either mysterious or frightening about books. Books are just words that can be spoken in microphones and typed up by secretaries and put to type and then put under a cover and handed to you. And to me, a book is what went on in some one person's mind. Now, if I've grown up and I've understood that certain minds I cannot respect, I will never read what that mind produced. Therefore, if I have decided by my own research, which I have in some cases, that certain foreign composers were demon-possessed, I will not listen to their music, because I do not intend to dance to the tune of a demon. Just that simple with me. I mean, if I've actually seen the proof that somebody was demon-possessed, that admitted that they were demon-possessed, if I find out that certain music throws me into a mood, I may suspect that, but I mean, I really began to read and study a great deal when I was in Ambassador College. I was down there carrying armloads of books in the public library out of the music section of the library because I had to do a big research paper on that subject for Mrs. Martin. And I waded through a lot of those composers, and I was amazed about people who would pick up a violin and play it like a virtuoso for the first time they never saw it before. Scared the daylights out of me. I mean, that's like your cat suddenly having a conversation with you. And I began to realize that was coming from some source other than just a naturally gifted musical family. And sure enough, you read along about these people, and you discover there were some problems there. So you as a young student in Ambassador College are going to be challenged on all sorts of things. Now, for one thing, let me warn you. Ambassador College is a genuine college. It is a bona fide college. It is not a conveyor belt automated process with a group of students with a vacant stare on their faces and a funnel on the top of their head and a teacher with a pitcher labeled knowledge who comes along and pours it in the funnel. You are assumed to be a thinking, reasoning, rational young person, a person with certain defense mechanisms whose head is full of a lot of lies and some truth, who has a desire for several things in life. We, as an administration and a faculty, always believe in one basic tenet when young students come to Ambassador, and that is that they come here saying, above everything else, change me, please. Now, if we're wrong in that, you be sure and let one of us know very soon that you do not intend to change, you do not want to grow, you don't want to develop, you don't want to come out of here a year from now knowing a tremendous amount more than you did when you came in. You don't want to have the ability to even use the vehicles of research to come to know even more than that. You let us know in advance if you didn't come here with the idea that you want to change. I always look at a whole caboodle of new students like a lot of rough diamonds or a lot of great big gold nuggets with a whole batch of dirt and other stuff adhering to them. And we always think every year, here come hundreds of problems. And some of those kids are going to cause us a lot of heartache. And some of them are going to make us laugh and leap with joy and applaud when we see their great successes, and we welcome it every single year. Well, I said there are three ways of proving in the Bible. One is intellectually, and that's what the business of higher education is all about. Another is pragmatically, and that has to do with your social life and your dormitory life, the way you live. Now, to prove something pragmatically is like the young man who Jesus asked to come and follow him. And he used that word prove, didn't he? Say, he said, first, I've just bought a brand new team of oxen, and let me go prove them. Now, he didn't mean to prove that they existed, or to prove that he owned them or had bought them. He meant to test them by hooking them up to the plow and trying them out. Now, some things you just don't try out at Ambassador College. Heroin is one. And would you believe coke is another? And would you believe we're just so adamant, and we're so out of it, we're so puritanical, so hung up, that we honestly still believe that even one joint of marijuana, no matter what President Carter says about its legality, will not be allowed on the Ambassador College campus if we can help it. Now, sometimes we can't help it because we don't conduct sock searches when kids roll them up in their socks and underwear. Last thing we want to do is go shake your dirty underwear out of the closet and look through it for a joint of H or something like that. Or maybe, what are the words they use? You know, like reefers and joint and Mary Jane, all this stuff, the bywords they use. We just have made a rule here that there won't be any of that. And if somebody decides to imbibe or to indulge, then they may do so, you know, off campus and over here in East Pasadena or over in Phoenix or over in New York, wherever they'd like to go. We're not going to tell them, you can't smoke marijuana. We're just going to say, you can't do it here. We're not going to say you can't smoke marijuana because how in the world could we ever make that stick? We can't stitch your lip shut and hope that the wound heals. And even then, you'd still have your nose. You know, we can't do that. So there's some things that the Bible tells you you're not to prove pragmatically. You're not to prove that stealing is a sin by getting yourself thrown in jail for burglary. God doesn't want you to prove that arsenic is poison by taking some. There are areas of revealed knowledge, and the revealed knowledge can be revealed from two sources. One is a divine source, and another is the unfortunate experience of others. A lot of people had to die. Students, believe it or not, to bring you a lot of the knowledge you're going to imbibe. And if you knew the story behind this book right here of how many lives have been lost, of the death of people, and not only that, but the people who wrote it, you would appreciate Ezekiel more. You'd appreciate Jeremiah more, the bed sores, the agony, the privation, being a captive servant in a concentration camp to bring you those jewels of truth. What Jesus went through to record these statements, the beating that he took. If you were to appreciate not only revealed knowledge, but the lives of human beings that have gone before to accumulate knowledge that is going to become available to you, then pragmatic knowledge would be more important too, I think. And third is to prove spiritually. Now, the only way you can do that, and I think of one way by which God says, for example, in the law with regard to tithing, where he says, prove me now herewith concerning tithing. Whether, if you obey God's laws of tithing, he will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. The way you prove things spiritually is you apply spiritual principles and you expect the blessings because you know God has promised, and that has to do with faith. Well, in this world today, as I said, if you walk into some of these bookstores and you see what masquerades under knowledge, you're going to see an awful lot of bizarre, demoniacal sources of information. And it is just, it's vast, it is manifold, it's wild, it's all about us in this world. Now, the opposite of truth is a lie, and God's Word says that Satan the devil is the father of liars, the author, the originator of them. In John 8 and verse 43, Jesus was talking to these Jews who believed on him, and very quickly a big argument got going, and the very people who claimed they believed on him later on turned around and tried to kill him. And he said, why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Now that says even a little bit of the devil is a bad thing. God has certain limits placed on his word, on society, on what's available for you in this world, in your life. Some things are bad totally, clear through, in any amount. Other things are bad to excess. A youngster will argue, my marijuana cigarette is no worse than you popping the top of that can of beer. You know, there's a good answer for that, though, isn't there? Well, I would hope so. I would hope that no one has ever popped the top of a beer with the express intention to get drunk. And there's the difference. If I sit down and I take a can of beer and I say, I am now going to get drunk, and I pop the beer, then my beer and some young person's marijuana are exactly in the same ballpark. But if I pop the top of that beer because I'm thirsty, because I want to relax, because I think I owe it to myself after a basketball game, you know, then it's not wrong. It's all right in God's sight. And if I keep it in moderation, I don't have too much, so I don't grow a huge thing. I have to wheel around in a wheelbarrow in front of me. And I keep my weight in line, and I keep my tongue where it ought to be, and my eyes focus straight ahead, and I'm able to walk normally. Then it is totally different, because the only reason anybody ever lights up a marijuana cigarette is for one purpose and one purpose only. To get high. To get high. For no other purpose. But you see, there's another difference too, and that is that he is ingesting into his lungs, or hers, a foreign substance of smoke, which is a pollutant and an irritant and should never be ingested in human lungs, which defiles a body which God says is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is a sin, both a physical sin, which there isn't any such a thing as a physical sin, but I think you know what I mean. It is an infraction against your physical body. It's an insult to your lungs and your very well-being, but it is also a sin, which is a spiritual matter. All sins are spiritual. So, Satan the devil is absolutely wrong through and through. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. There is no good at all in Satan the devil. Everything he stands for, his society, his wavelength in this world, the analogy my father has drawn so many times about Satan broadcasts through all art, language, literature, music, society, culture, the around, the empirical extension of your own self throughout your environment, everything that is around you, meaning the world and worldliness, is like listening to a certain radio station. It might be your favorite station, but it has a lot of a very bad music on it. And that is Satan putting thoughts and impulses, desires, dreams, fantasies, notions, compulsions, attitudes into your mind. Like ingesting into the very air you breathe. Now right now I'm breathing strontium 90. I don't want to, but I can't help it. I would be breathing strontium 90 if I were up in the North Pole. Because there isn't any such thing as clean country air on the face of this good green earth anymore. Because man has polluted it so badly that everywhere there's a little bit of pollution. No matter how far away you get from the big centers of industry. And also, you may as well say, you can't escape. Whether you're down the deepest bathysphere the floor of the ocean, or up in the highest space capsule, you can't run to the farthest part of this universe and get away from the potentiality of being influenced by Satan the devil. Now, Satan is constrained to be on the earth, yes, but don't forget in the book of Job where he appeared right there at God's throne and apparently had access even in outer space. So the analogy nevertheless applies. There will be every conceivable attempt made by your peer group, by well-meaning friends, by others from without who would try to attack, to injure, to cripple, to hurt mentally, intellectually, to destroy the most precious possession you own. And that is not your lungs or your legs or your arm. That happens to be your mind. Because only with your mind will you ever achieve salvation and eternal life. It is what is built in here. No matter how big your biceps, how strong your back, how long your leap, how athletic your build, it is what is built in here that will finally see you through into the kingdom of God. And the really great battle that is going on this earth right now is a battle for men's minds. That's what this work is all about. It's striving to reach men's minds. It's trying to break open a door that is basically closed in most men's minds to get them to admit maybe they were wrong, maybe even get them a little angry, to get them to try to prove we are wrong, and then to look in to what we say and what the Bible says and what is the message that God has to give to this earth, my father, to the kings and the leaders abroad that he continually strives to do in his meetings with them, and over radio, television, his articles in The Plain Truth, all of the other articles, the booklets, and the entire message that is going out that we call the work, collectively everything that we are doing, is a battle for men's minds. Jesus said that he was come to bring us the truth, and that the truth would make us free. People don't like to look at it, that the lack of truth, the lack of knowledge, the lack of information, but especially of God's Holy Spirit, is like being in slavery. But I'll go one step further and tell you something. Do you know there is no such thing as a person who has the Holy Spirit who is insane? And conversely, there is no such thing as a person who does not have the Holy Spirit who is sane. I'm here to tell you a shocking statement that without God's Holy Spirit in your mind, you are insane. Because the word sane means sound, it means whole, it means balanced, it means complete. And if you are incomplete because the missing ingredient in men's minds is God's Holy Spirit, you are in sound, unsound, unwhole, incomplete, insane. And most natural, carnal, so-called rational human minds will act in very insane fashions in times of great stress and crisis if they don't have God's Holy Spirit. And only a tiny infinitesimal handful of people on the face of this earth have God's Holy Spirit. How can you understand people like this character that we read of in the paper that killed all these helpless people with one brutal, filthy murder after another? I can't. I mean, I read stories. I've read it until I'm up to here about World War II, and I put the books away years ago and don't look at them anymore. I'm tired of Hitler's torture camps and reading about them. But when I know of what people are capable of doing to other people, I can only see that there is a great Satan, the devil, who causes a form of insanity, of demon possession, getting a hold of human minds and causing them to act in some of the strangest, most bizarre and heartless ways imaginable, doing things to other people that are so inhuman that they aren't even something you would want to discuss. I can only understand that in a total insane, demoniacal context. Well, Ambassador College is a place where you can learn, where you can study, where you can grow in intellectual, in pragmatic, and in spiritual knowledge, but where we will expect you to apply that knowledge every single day, where there are standards. I once had to speak to a fellow that came into this auditorium in some old olive drab fatigues, looked like he was striking to be the cigar holder for Infidelito Castro or somebody down there. And I told him, please don't bother showing up in the auditorium in old green fatigues again. We like to teach students that it's not funny to put a Coke glass on the top of a great big beautiful black piano and leave a big white ring there. That it doesn't look right to wear a tank shirt and filthy clothing while you're working in the flower beds out in front of a beautiful hall of administration on Ambassador College campus. That it's a lot nicer to say hi or good morning or how are you than to go by with your eyes down. I mean, every time I do that to a student in Ambassador College, I walk along some kid coming like that, and he's, you know, there's a big problem coming up here. I walk by and I, oh, I'm sorry, you know, kid goes by. Well, once in a while, I will embarrass someone. I really do it, very rarely. But I'll say, hi, kid. I'll say, how are you? He'll say, I'm fine. I'll walk around in front of him and say, are you sure? You know. Well, hold it a minute. Stick out your tongue. I mean, we got an infirmary over here. Let me see. What is the matter with you? You know, we have come, a lot of you people have come from backgrounds to where you literally don't even know how to speak to a person. Now, I don't know why that's different between Southern people. The only place in my whole life I've been where people wave to one another in a car is down in the South. You'll go along in highways in Texas, some of those country roads, you're driving along in your car, a car will come by and the guy's waving at you. And it's really crazy if you've lived in a big city any length of time at all. You wouldn't dare do that in Hollywood. You walk along the street, hi. The guy'd say, hi, fella. You know, ridiculous. He'd think you're a crazy tourist, you know. He'd think something is really crazy here. But on Ambassador College, you go right ahead and do it. Because the cheapest thing in the world that you own is a smile, no matter how your face is put together. Some of you guys come out from behind your hair and let us see you here and enjoy your countenance. Anyway, it's going to be very exciting and get started into a new year, and I thought I'd just talk about some of the real basics of fundamental education to kind of set a little bit of theme of what we're all here to do together for the next semester or so. Welcome to all of you incoming students. We hope that you will manage to overcome the little hurdles in the dormitories and all the minor annoyances and bear with us for a while. We're looking forward to a very inspiring orientation assembly and registration week, and the first class is next week, and I'll be talking to you from time to time, and one of these days, fairly soon, we'll have to get together in a nice big sing-along.